If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy again. If you're new to our church or you haven't been here in a while, I've been addressing the congregation from this great book, 2 Timothy. Paul is saying goodbye to his dear friend. He is in prison in Rome. He's waiting his execution, and he's okay with that. He believes that he has fought a good fight. He's kept the faith, and his race is run. But he's haunted by a fear. And he talked about this fear in Acts 20 when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor. His fear was that after his departure, wolves would enter into the flock, not sparing the sheep. And then he says to the elders, he said, feed the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer, which the Lord Jesus has purchased with his own blood. And that's the predominant thing on his mind. What's going to happen to the churches after I depart? And so to stabilize their understanding of truth, he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy actually. He tells Timothy in 1st Timothy, he says, I'm writing this to you so that you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And so this is very important to Paul, that the church continue to flourish regardless of what would happen to him. My subject this morning is God's great house. And we'll pick up our reading where I left off last week in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse number 10. And then I'm going to go back and dip into chapter 2 and look at a parable that I hope I can relate it to Paul's very personal words here. He says, beginning in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions. Timothy, you've known this better than anybody because we've worked together. We've confided in one another. You have watched me act and react in different circumstances. You have fully known my doctrine. And you know the way that I have lived my life. What a great thing to be able to say on your deathbed. To the person that knew you best, you fully know me. You know what I believe, and you know how I've acted. You know how I've carried myself. The Apostle Paul was able to say to that same church in Acts 20, he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. How many pastors do you know that could say that? I am free from the blood of all men. When I stand in front of God on the judgment day, I will have no blood on my hands. I took every opportunity to preach the gospel, to share Christ. I don't know anyone else that could say that. I certainly wouldn't say that. I know I have missed opportunities and made mistakes that have perhaps hindered the gospel, and I'll have to give an account to that. Paul here is assured that Timothy knows how he's lived his life. He says, you know how I responded to the afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He was stoned at Lystra. He was persecuted in these places, but I endured it. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You said, now wait a minute, Frank. How did the Lord deliver him, particularly in Lystra where he was stoned? Well, he lived. He's still standing. He wasn't dead yet. He said, I don't deny the fact that I have had hardships, but God has been faithful. And then he says to Timothy, he wants him to understand this, Timothy, as you carry this legacy, as you carry the torch, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The opposition will be fierce. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is a very personal letter. Don't forget me, Timothy, and you remember where you've learned the truth. Now, he understood that there were lots of people that didn't believe the things that Paul taught and believed. He understood that these evil men and seducers were deceiving people, and they themselves were deceived. And as I mentioned last week, false doctrine was beginning to permeate the church at Ephesus. And Paul is calling on Timothy to stand fast and hold on to the doctrines that he's learned. You may have noticed, if you're following close in this series, that when I came to chapter 2, verse 20 through 26, I moved on. We didn't talk about that. And the reason was, is I wanted to tie this appeal to Timothy into the parable found in those verses. So let's, if you'll be patient with me, let me do a little bit more reading. Here's the parable of a great house that Paul gives Timothy. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, or earthen, or clay-like vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. What does that mean? Well, he has mentioned those that were in opposition to his preaching, and he named a couple at least. He says Philetus and Hymenaeus. And they were getting, as false teachers often do, they were enticing and seducing people away from the truth and into their beliefs, their false teaching. And so when he says, be patient and instruct those that oppose themselves, or those that have made themselves opponents of your preaching and teaching. They at one time were amen and hallelujah, but now they have decided that they are in opposition to your preaching and teaching, Timothy. He says, you be patient with them, show meekness, and instruct them, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. None of this made Paul doubt for one second that he was preaching truth. He says, hopefully they'll repent and get right with God, because these people are wrong. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, the opponents of the gospel are they've been captured by Satan. And the word captive there is very strong. It actually deals with someone who has had, you might say, we'd say today, he took them with a gun to their head. But the Greek here says that there was, like with a spear. I mean, they captured them. They were led them into this kind of teaching by force. And now they are a slave to false teaching. And what a terrible, terrible thought that is. God's great house. Now, three or four things I want to discuss and try to, hopefully I can bring some structure to this, as we read in chapter 3 and now chapter 2. Let's look at this great house. How God's house is appraised. Now, You understand that when you talk about the house of God, if you're in the Old Testament, you're talking about Solomon's temple. In the New Testament, you might be talking about your body, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You may be talking about the entire church family, not just the visible church that's here with us this morning, but all those that have been redeemed. They're called the household of faith. Jesus said, in his Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. But here it is clear to me that this house is the local church. Because in this local church, you have honorable vessels and you have dishonorable vessels. In God's heaven, there won't be any dishonorable vessels. And so you have this mixture here. But he still appraises this house as a great house. Notice he says in chapter 2, 20, first phrase there, it's a great house. A great house. I hope you can feel that way about your church, that your church is, with all of its imperfections and all of its failures and all of its blemishes, it's a great house. Because it's a place where we can gather in freedom and sing the hymns and learn the word. And we're to love each other. When's the last time you took a moment to edify your church? Exalt your church. Talk about the blessings that you receive there and how thankful that you are for its very existence. Could you imagine if it was gone tomorrow? There was no Grace Baptist Church. Missionaries all over the world would lose the support of the church. Just learned recently that the ministry that was started not so long ago, feeding the homeless, or not the home, well, they may be homeless, but families in great need. Our church is feeding some 60 families every month, giving them food. Many of them, perhaps most of them, have never even been inside this church. In Israel, when I visited there, I walked into this to this fellowship of believers, and they were meeting in a hotel because the price to get a building was enormous. And when I walked in, and Brother Lazarus had said to me, "Frank, I want you to preach tonight." And I've always regretted that I turned it down. I said, "I've never preached with an interpreter, so could you let me observe it? And then I'll be happy to do that. So I just want to kind of watch." And so he called on another brother, which did a wonderful, wonderful job. But when I saw the enthusiasm and excitement of the people there in Israel worshiping and serving God, I knew I had missed a blessing not to be preaching in that atmosphere. But I mean, the moment I walked in and they began to sing the hymns, and we were physically worn out from the long trip. But there were just chills all over my body, and they just, they were singing, of course, in Aramaic or Hebrew. And the power of God just seemed so evident. I recognized the songs because of the tune or the melody. But the words, of course, I didn't know. But what a great house. But they had no place to worship. I came home and I told our elders, "We've got to help this church. We've got to do something. These people love Jesus." And they jumped in, and then it was voted on by you, the congregation, and we give them almost $1,000 a month. So that church can exist and find a place to worship safely, surrounded by a Muslim world. They named the church Grace Baptist Church after our church. And so our church has an arm just outside of Jerusalem, Grace Baptist Church. And so there's plenty of things you could say and you could point out about our church that need improvement. But it's a great house because it has a great message and great ministry. Our Sunday school teachers teach the word, every single one of them. That's a blessing. Our music is an encouragement to all those that listen and come. And I'll say to you that are listening online, it's better in person. Come join us. and celebrate with us the goodness of God. This is not a perfect place, but I thank God for it every day. I was sitting out on my porch the other day, and I noticed across the street, my dear friends, Brandon and Thane, their home there. And I noticed this large oak tree that's been there all these years. And but I looked up and I thought, man, that's the biggest tree. And it was just reaching toward the heavens, it looked like. And I sat there. I even looked up that, you know, where that poem, "I Think That I Shall Never See a Poem as Lovely as a Tree." And I didn't realize what a great poem that was. It talked about how its trunk was fastened to the earth's breast, and it's flowing, and its arms, leafy arms, are raised in God toward prayer. And it's a beautiful poem. It's both poetry and prose. And as I've reflected on that, you know what I wondered? I wondered how many families. Now, it was shading this home where my friends live, my neighbors, and but I wondered how many families have lived in that tree. And I was talking about the birds, because you could hear the birds chirping. I wonder how many times they built nests there and lived there and found safety and shelter there, until they were one day old enough to fly away and start families of their own. And they've come and go, birds just coming this way. And sometimes I look out when I'm out in the public or the community, and I say, hey, they used to go to Grace, and I remember them. I said to a friend the other night at the ballpark, I said, I know that lady. She had spoken to me, said, hey, Brother Frank, and I couldn't recall her name. And Billy said to me, yeah, that's so-and-so. You know, they used to come, and I remembered her and her family. And I think about sometimes families that have found shelter here. They've been nourished here. They have been fed here, and yet they have moved on to other places. You see, this word for great house speaks of a family. He's talking about a family. A family that gathers together in God's place of worship to find strength and help. So it's a great house. Second thing I want you to see is how this house is comprised. How is it comprised? Well, unfortunately, because we're not in heaven yet, it is comprised of both honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. Inside the house that we call our church house, where we worship God, everybody here doesn't live an honorable life. Some live dishonorable lives. It's just the way it is. Everybody here doesn't always act right, though they should. It's not a perfect place. To say it's a great house does not mean that it is a perfect place. It is sadly comprised of both gold and silver and wood and stone and clay, dishonorable and honorable. I want to look at the dishonorable vessels first. How would we identify them? But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and of earth, or you could say clay, as some translations do. Some of the vessels in this house are to honor, and some to dishonor. Now, years ago, when I was very, very young, I heard this text preached this way, that these gold and silver vessels, and the wood and earthen or clay vessels speak of those who are in more notable positions, and the others are in the background. In other words, like you have people that are out front or on the platform doing, leading worship or preaching the sermon. Well, those are the gold and silver. And people that are working maybe on buildings and grounds or in the nursery or other departments that are not visibly seen to all, they're the wood and earth. That's not a correct interpretation of this passage at all. The gold and silver utensils here in this church, in this house that make up this, that serve others, and then the wood and the earth, he's in context, he's talking about those that the true sons of God and those who are not. He's pitting those that teach the word against those false teachers that he's already named, if you explore the context. Some are to honor, he said, and some are to dishonor. Some glorify God in their preaching and teaching, and others do not. And so the dishonorable vessels are marked by several distinguishing facts. Number one, they're divisive. Dishonorable vessels in the church are those who divide us among ourselves. Those who pit one group against another group. And they don't do this with sound doctrine. They do this with profane and vain babblings, he says. Notice he says in verse 16 and verse 23, profane and vain babblings. Unholy or unhallowed talk. Empty babblings. Babblings that serve no real purpose except to divide us. He said these vain babblings come from foolish and unlearned questions. In other words, the Bible, so many things people speculate about and fuss about are the Bible's actually pretty silent on. There's still great mysteries there that we don't always understand. But it seems there are those people that are just bound and determined to find out where Cain got his wife. And the Bible doesn't tell us. Marty Few said he got it from his mother. Where else do you think little girls come from? I think he's right. But avoid these unlearned questions. Where the Bible is silent, I'm silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. But you don't want to just stir up quarrels among yourselves. That's dishonorable. It's divisive. Don't pit each other against one another. Number two, he says these dishonorable vessels are destructive. They're very dangerous to your church. When false teaching of any kind or false motives of any kind, they can destroy the great house. He says these vain babblings increase unto more ungodliness. And their word, he's talking about the false teachers, their word will eat as doth a canker. And the word there is gangrene. And nothing perhaps destroys a body so quickly as does gangrene. It can spread very fast in the body and do great harm. It can even result in death. And so he says, be careful about any kind of teaching that is outside the parameters of the Word of God, because there's going to be more ungodliness is going to result of that. The church will become more divisive and it will be more destructive. The third thing he says about these dishonorable vessels is how defiant they are. I mean, they're not only divisive, where they pit one group against another group. Destructive in that their teaching spreads like wildfire. But when you call them out on it, they are in a defiant kind of mode. Notice he says in verse 17 and 18, he names two of the people he's talking about here. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are false teachers. These are dishonorable vessels. Timothy, you know who they are, and you know how they've divided the church. You know how they've destroyed the church. And you know how that when I have rebuked them, they have defied my teaching. They have, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and their destructive teaching just hurts others. It overthrows the faith of some. Now, false teachers, you know, I think any of us can have interpretations of passages that are maybe not completely accurate. Matter of fact, this particular parable here, one of my very favorite preachers that I read after from time to time, his view of this is a little different than mine. He believes that these wooden vessels and these wooden earthen vessels, he says they're godly believers and ungodly believers. I think it's more to it than that. I think these guys here are not Christians at all. concerning the truth have erred, and they're not backing down. They don't mind declaring boldly false teaching. And I told you last week, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but when I was sick and recovering, I heard more teaching on the airways than I was familiar, and I was in absolutely shock at how much perversion is out there coming from pulpits and drawing large crowds where people hear things that are just in direct opposition of the scriptures. And nothing could be more opposing than this. They're saying there's no life after death. The resurrection's past. It's all over. And they overthrow the faith of some. These false teachers, because they are reprobate concerning the faith, they are so defiant. They have no conscience about what they're teaching at all. And then he says, they're deceitful people. They are deceivers. And they creep into houses. And I talked to you from this verse last week, and I'll just say a word or two. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins and led away with divers lusts. These silly women are... All women are not silly, as I said last week, and certainly women are very capable students of God's Word. They can be as discerning as any man and can appreciate the Word of God as any man. But this particular group that these creeps are preying on are these silly or foolish women who have been laden with sins in their past. They're struggling with different kind of lusts now. And so they're very, very vulnerable. And so they're easily led by emotion and sentiment. You know, they're stirred, and they believe whatever stirs them emotionally must be true. And these false teachers prey upon these women. And these poor women are ever learning. They're always learning this, that, and the other. But they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they are under the tutelage of false teachers. And so they never arrived there. No wonder Paul told the younger women that were widows, he said, why don't you get married, get a husband, and come under the authority of a godly husband so he can teach you and train you right. And I don't mean to, I probably lost some of you there. Women don't want to be trained at anything anymore, I understand that. But now they don't mind training the husband. Sin has trained me over the years at certain things. I'm sure she's listening and enjoying this. Dishonorable vessels, deceitful people, destructive, divisive people, that members of a church, but they'd never refer to it as a great house. All they can see is something, all the things that are wrong in the church. That's deplorable, and it hurts. But there are honorable vessels. Thank God for them. Now, how do you identify an honorable vessel? Well, Paul tells us. He says, do we have that? Dishonorable vessels? Okay. Honorable. First of all, honorable vessels, they reject the false preachers and teachers. They reject them. They recognize, hey, that's not true. That's an error. That's false doctrine. He says, if you want to be an honorable vessel, notice the verse. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Absolutely reject those that divide, destroy, and hurt the great house. Reject them. And these people aren't just doing it with these innuendos. They do it with trying to take scripture and undermine the teachings of the church. He said, reject them. Be a vessel of honor and reject any false teaching. Just as Paul did, Philetus and Hymenaeus. That name's tough for me. Honorable vessels reach their potential. Notice what he says. They're sanctified. They're meet for the master's use. In other words, they have rejected error, they have rejected false teaching, and they have now been set apart to the truth. And what is happening in their life is they're becoming more usable for Christ than they ever have been before. They are meat. They are becoming vessels that have been formed and made for the purpose that God has intended for them. I've watched some of you grow into that over the last several years. You have sanctified yourself in that you have resisted this and you have embraced more of the word, and I have watched it develop you and form you and make you into an honorable vessel, one that can be used for Christ. And that's a blessing. These same vessels are prepared unto every good work. They have come under the potter. And you know that the Jeremiah talks about, they've been to the potter's house and they've been fashioned on the divine wheel, and they have been formed into a vessel that is useful for the great house and for the cause of Christ. They're reaching their potential. These same people, these honorable vessels, not only reject the false, and they reach their full potential because they've sanctified themselves to the truth, but they resist the petty. He tells Timothy here, he says, flee also youthful lust. Now, when we think about lust, we always think about those things that are sensual and have a sexual connotation, and certainly they often do. And perhaps there's some of that here. But most believe here that these youthful lusts are just youthful passions and desires that border more on the immature and the petty than they are anything else. Let me give you an example. Paul said to Timothy, when you are ordaining elders, he says, don't ordain a novice. Don't ordain someone that is so new to the Christian faith and they're not developed spiritually and doctrinally, he says, because their tendency is to be lifted up with pride and fall into the snare and condemnation of the devil. It is a youthful lust to begin to think a little more of ourselves than what we really are. You know, I'm amazed at how snobbery can affect us all at times. You know, some of you may, and you have learned the word and you're growing, and you may forget where you were 2 or 3 years ago when you didn't know nearly as much as you know now. And you are, for whatever reason, if you're not careful, you might distinguish yourself from this other brother or sister that has not attained into that. That's just youthful lust. I remember one time I was preaching, or I was down in, off in a different state, and we were in a Bible conference. And I'd only been preaching for just a little while, but I was trying to learn theology, and I purchased what I could afford and was studying. And I come upon the subject of lapsarianism. Now, you may have never heard that term, but it actually is a term that is used to define the order of God's decrees. When did God decree this? And was this something that developed over time, or was this God's divine order? And so the subject, the word lapsarian, and it's broken down to about three or four, I think maybe four different views of lapsarianism. And so I just began to read on that and discover that term. I was in line there getting ready to go to lunch break. And there were a number of young preachers like myself in this particular congregation. And one guy had he had recently been called to preach, and he was currently in Bible school, and he was learning and excited about it. But they, to me, had developed a sense of snobbery about them. You felt like if you weren't under the same tutelage that they were under, that maybe you're kind of second rate or you're kind of down. And you know what I mean? They put themselves above you. It was youthful lust. It was something they wouldn't dare do when they were seasoned and older. But they had that persona. So I'm standing there next to Buddy, and he says, Frank, what's your views on lapsarianism? Now, by the good grace of God, I had just discovered that term. But I was so put off by his attitude and his superiority that I said, well, I don't know. We're standing in line going to lunch. I said, you know, I'll try anything once. If it sounds good to me. Is that Italian? Is that, well, And he was so concerned about me. And he couldn't believe that after lunch, the pastor had announced that Frank was going to be preaching. And here's this guy that can't even explain Lapsarianism. And he'd been to Bible college. And he hadn't been called on. Now he's going to call on this guy over here. Youthful lust, where people somehow get a little, have this snobbery. I don't know any other way to say it. Or this superiority about them. Resist petty stuff. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'm always amazed at people that get so attached to labels. They have to identify themselves with this man or that man or whatever. I just turn the page and preach the word. That's all that matters to me. Nothing else. None of that stuff matters. Resist the petty. Be an honorable vessel. And then when people don't agree with you, I like this. Paul says, respond with patience. You keep on loving them. If you're an honorable vessel, you love them anyway. And you care about people that perhaps don't care about you so much. He says, watch this. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you can't be quarrelsome. That's what it means to strive. You don't strive. Be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. That word actually means be skilled in your teaching. And be gentle with people. Be patient. In meekness. Meekness is power under control. And so all of these wonderful attributes of the Holy Spirit in your life, use those to instruct those that oppose themselves. Instruct those that have become your opponents. But be gentle with them. Continue to teach. Be patient. Don't strive or quarrel. Because there may be a possibility that God will give them repentance and they'll acknowledge the truth. Be an honorable vessel. It's a great house. But in this house, there are dishonorable vessels and there are honorable vessels. Which one are you? And then to tie the verse in chapter 3, and I'll be through just a moment. But remember, we have a pattern. We have a picture of what this all looks like. His name's the Apostle Paul. If you don't know how to act, just take a good look at him and act like he does. That's what he says about his own self in chapter 3 again. You fully know my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Continue, Timothy. And the things that thou hast learned, and be assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We've got a pattern. We've got someone we can imitate. Paul said, as I imitate Christ, you imitate me. You'll do fine. I never forget, and I'll tell this story. It's kind of humorous a little bit. If you've known the lady, it's really funny. But I used to have this brother-in-law that he was just weird. I don't know any other way to say it. You could speak to him and he'd just stare at you. And I'd say, hey, how you doing? And I only had to see him, thank God, around the holidays, you know, like Christmas time, you know. Merry Christmas. And I thought, gosh, this guy's weird. And, you know, and I try to be a good example and offer to shake his hand. And he was a really muscle-bound guy, you know, and he had that superiority about himself. But I try to talk to him, and he's just so difficult. I just didn't enjoy being around him at all. And one day we're at church. He would go to the same church. And the pastor's wife, you have to understand, this particular pastor's wife was the pastor's wife that you just knew from many years ago. You know, she piled her hair up on top of her head and she, you know, she's covered everywhere. I mean, and you know, and she walked with a kind of a, she had that superiority about them. And I mean, we were all scared to death of her is what we were. But I never forget one day, I saw her do this, and she, I'm walking behind my brother-in-law, and she says to him, she says, "How you doing?" And he didn't say anything to her. Well, he messed up there. She said, "Boy, turn around here, look at me." He did. He said, "Look, boy, if you don't know how to act, pick out some of these other boys right here and just act like they act until you figure it out." He just stared at her anyway. If you don't know how to act, if you don't know how to respond, there's a good example. Just do what he did till you get it figured out. You'll be a vessel unto honor, and this great house will become even a greater house to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that maximum glory would be given to Jesus. Challenge every heart as you have challenged mine to be more of an honorable vessel. A vessel that is useful, that ministers to others, that cares, that's patient, that's gentle and kind as we stand for the truths of your word. Saturate us with the love of Christ and give us a greater zeal to glorify you rather than ourselves. In this invitation moment, Lord, I pray for each person here. You know every need. They're just different families here. Each are going through their own set of circumstances, carrying their own burdens, feeling their own hardships, and rejoicing in their own successes. Lord, they make up this great house because they belong to you. But they've got needs. We have needs. I have needs. Draw us together, Lord, with a spirit that is so, that is the bond of unity, and it's filled with love. And bring us to a place as a church family, Lord, that we want to grow up an honorable vessel that brings you glory in this community and is a help to others that are struggling. I pray that our church would just fall on their knees all over again and say, "God, give us a revival like we've never had before. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, Lord, in ways that you never have. And Lord, just burn the chaff and the pettiness and the divisiveness and all those things, Lord, that dishonor the house. And give us our focus on our Redeemer and Lord. I pray in Christ's name, amen."